You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Lord, we desire to bring you more than the songs that we sing, but Lord, to give you our heart. We also know, Lord, that in your word it says that you inhabit the praises of your people, and Lord, that true worship is in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, we come before you asking you, Lord, to look into our hearts, cut away anything that is not of you, so that we might bring you glory, not just in our songs, but in our lives. For Lord, there is none who is worthy like you. And so, Father, we thank you, praise you, and honor you in the precious and beautiful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. And youth can be excused. Follow your leader. Okay, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We got as far as verse 6, so we're going to pick it up in verse 7, and we're going to go hopefully all the way to chapter 14, verse 15, prayerfully. We are going to look at the vanity, the vacancy, the valiant, the vanquished, the void, and the victory. Now, last week, if you remember, in chapter 13 at the beginning, that Jonathan took a garrison of Philistines in Gibeah, and he did this with 1,000 soldiers. And Saul, the people heard about it, and Saul blew his trumpet and announced the victory, almost as if he were taking credit for Jonathan's victory. Now, remember, Saul is Jonathan's daddy, and he's even willing to take credit from his boy. Now, when the Philistines heard about this, they assembled a huge army. Now, remember, the Philistines have a huge army, but they also have chariots and horses and soldiers like the sands of the sea. And, of course, I explained to you the chariots are like tanks of that day. And you're going to see, it, compared to the Israelites and what they have, they are ill-equipped to handle horse soldiers and chariots and all the armor. So here come the Philistines. They're gathering around, ready to attack. And Saul decides, he waited, and Samuel wasn't showing up, so he decided to act like a priest. He took Samuel's place before God, and that was a no-no. Only the priest could be a priest. And only a king could be a king. A priest couldn't be a king, and a king couldn't be a priest. The only high priest and king that we have is Jesus Christ. Now, interesting, I don't have time to develop it, but another one to look at is Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king and a priest, which is amazing, but we don't have time. Anyways, let's move on. I'm sorry. Just had a thought, had to share it, but if we get bogged down, we'll never make it to chapter 14. But hey, do that study on your own. It's interesting when you see who Melchizedek was. All right, let's look at the vanity. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, there's always a balance. Listen, when you are in ministry, you have to know your position. A prophet is a person who would speak on behalf of God. A priest in this position would be the one who would do the oracles of God and would do the different rituals of God. But a king was called to be a leader. He was supposed to be accessible to the people. He was also supposed to be able to lead the people and to comprehend what different people's skill sets are in order to be able to utilize that to the best. And that still applies today. You know, oftentimes I'll see people who want to teach. the word of God, yet they are not called to teach, but they do it anyway. And oftentimes what they teach is not biblically sound. Or other times we have people who don't want to teach and they should be teaching. And that's a whole nother story. So what's important for us to recognize is here in this situation, Saul has overstepped his boundary. And why? Well, as you're going to see, he has an overemphasis on the opinions of the people. And so he, as a king, is going to try and lead a holy ritual, which he should not have been doing. He wasn't choosing wisely, and that's the topic of our message tonight, choose wisely, but he isn't doing that. Verse 10. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. He should have waited. Samuel told him to wait. He should have waited. Now, what will happen when God wants us to wait, oftentimes it's at the last moment that usually the Lord will come through. And the more difficult the situation, oftentimes the longer God wants us to wait, because he wants to develop in us the ability to trust. But folks, you got to agree with me. More often than not, we don't want to wait. People don't like to wait. People will take a job hastily. People will move to different areas hastily. People will get involved in relationships and get married. Or some won't even get married. They'll just say, I can't wait. Let's get busy. Not good. As we enter into difficulties oftentimes, and we don't want to wait, when you're waiting for a solution in a difficult situation, oftentimes the longer we wait, the bigger the problem seems. We tend to make mountains out of molehills, and mountains we turn into galaxies and planets. And we always inflate the issues. We do that well. That's why so many people love to have pity parties, because they're good at it. We are good at it. But it's important that we choose wisely. What are we going to focus on? Are we going to focus on the issues? Are we going to focus on the choice? Are we going to focus on the Lord? So here comes Samuel. Samuel arrives. He had told Saul to wait. He had told him how long to wait, but he couldn't wait. So Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Now, Saul probably thought that what he was doing was great, that Samuel would be, wow, impressed that he did the sacrifice all by his lonesomes. Not so. In fact, verse 11, Samuel said, what have you done? I could imagine what his face looked like. And Saul said, look at his excuses. Look at this. When I saw what? The people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash. Listen, the people, you, and the Philistines. That's why I did this. His fingers are pointing all over the place, blaming everybody but himself. Verse 12. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled. I forced myself. I didn't want to do it. I had to do it. And offered a burnt offering. Listen, bad leadership makes excuses. Good leadership takes responsibility. You know, so often, you know, we have appointed overseers in different ministries. I love when something goes wrong. I don't love when something goes wrong, but when something does go wrong, I love when a leader comes up and says, it was all my fault. I'm responsible. I want you to tell you, not to puff his head up. That's Gilbert right there. Every time something has gone wrong, and prayerfully, not very often, but he comes up, he doesn't say, hey, so-and-so. He goes, you know what, Pastor Randy, I take responsibility. That's why he's a leader, because a good leader takes responsibility. Doesn't try and pass the buck on someone else. But he says, I felt compelled. I didn't want to do it. I had to do it. I had to be the priest. No, you know what he wanted? He wanted to look holy. He wanted to look godly. Saul will find himself making a lot of logical decisions that seem logical from a human standpoint, that are illogical coming from a godly standpoint. Brothers and sisters, listen. There are things we can do that seem good, but then there are things we can do that are purely of God. You and I must be careful not to blur the lines. We must make sure that the things we do are the things God has called us to do, and make sure that the decisions we make line up with Scripture. If I start to make a decision because it makes sense to me, but it violates God's word, it is wrong. And I should not do it. It is important you and I choose wisely. And there's nothing more wise than to follow God's word. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. The word here in the Hebrew is sakal. Sakal is a heavy, strong word of rebuke. It means you fool. You've played the fool. You numbskull. I mean, it is harsh. It's hard. He's really, really lambasting him. He says, you have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now, I've got to love Samuel. Why? He's saying that to the king. He's not saying, ooh, I better be careful what I say. You know, Saul's not the king. He's got all Israel behind him. No, 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 no. He's a good counselor. He doesn't go up to Samuel and say, well, how do you feel about what you did? He didn't ask him. He says, what you did was stupid. What are you thinking? A good counselor doesn't tell you what you want to hear. He will tell you, or she will tell you, what you need to hear. And oftentimes, that don't feel good. And we looked at that this last Sunday. Better are the wounds of a friend than the many kisses of the enemy. See, Satan will come and tell you what you want to hear. But only those who walk in the Lord are brave enough, that are loving enough to tell you what you need to hear. You have not kept the commandments of your God, which he commanded you. And by the way, that statement right there, can I tell you, that is a summation of just about any counseling appointment I ever have. Not all. Sometimes people just come to share with me their heart and the things or their vision. But when it comes to counseling, because someone is struggling with difficulty, almost every time I could probably turn to this page and simply say, you have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. That is the number one summation of 90% of the counseling appointments that I have ever had. Because people don't choose wisely. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Now, here's the one thing. God knew that Saul would not be faithful before Saul was even born. How do I know this? Back in Genesis, it says that the scepter would not depart from Judah. Saul is a Benjamite. So way back in Genesis, God knew, eventually the people are going to ask for a king. I'm going to give them a king. His name will be Saul. He'll be everything that the people want, but not what the people need. But the one that I'm going to bring in that's going to usher in the Messiah will be of Judah, David. And of course, eventually, the ultimate king, the king of kings, will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the scepter shall never depart. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Who is that?
David.
David. And by the way, I love that because we know David's plight. You know, he's going to sin horribly, but yet he's still a man after God's own heart. And the question that you and I should ask when we think, okay, David's a man after God's own heart with all his sin, how can that be? What made David a man after God's own heart was the fact that when he sinned and it was brought to his attention, he repented with everything that was in him. He didn't do it twice. He didn't commit adultery twice. He didn't commit murder twice. He did it once, and he repented with all his heart. See, that's what makes a man or woman after God's own heart. Not that you're going to live sinless, because we all sin. But when you sin and the Holy Spirit convicts you about that sin, you repent with all your heart. If you don't, you cannot say I'm a man or a woman after God's own heart. You can say I'm saved, I believe, I love the Lord, but I can't say that I love him with all my heart or that I'm after his heart. Because, and once again, he says, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God will wait 42 years. He will let Saul linger for 42 years. It'll be 20 years after this that God will bring David into the scene and allow him to be king. But he allows Saul to be in this position for 42 years. Let's look at the vacancy, verse 15. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him, and they numbered about 600. Okay, look at this. Remember, Saul gave his son 1,000 men, and Jonathan took the 1,000 men, and he attacked the garrison, and he had victory, and now that's why the Philistines are coming after him. But Saul, when he took off, he took 2,000 men with him. But now there's 600. That's a sign of bad leadership. When you have such a great decrease in the men who are following you, that speaks volumes. Listen, good leadership will multiply, will encourage. There's always growth when you have good leadership. When you've got bad leadership, one or two things will happen. Either things are stagnant or they go backwards. Here they've gone backwards. He started off with 2,000 men. Now he only has 600. Where are the rest? 1,400 men, that's a lot. He hasn't been in battle, but he has 600 men. I guess they see bad leadership. Oftentimes, you know, I can tell you, I've gone to men's retreats for years now, you know, since I was first saved. And inevitably, we'll have that, you know, when there's no teaching time going on and everyone just kind of hangs out. And I can tell you, almost every men's retreat, someone has come up to me, not lately, but back where I came from, before I was a pastor, and they'd come up and we'd have a conversation and say, you know, I think God's calling me to be a leader. And I'm going, okay. And then I remember a quote that I read, and I used it ever since then. If you want to know if you're a good leader, look behind you and see if anyone's following. And I looked behind these guys, ain't nobody following them. I think everybody wants that leadership role. But listen, if nobody's following you, you can't say, I'm leader. In that place, in that point, you need to realize that God hasn't called you to that. And there's nothing wrong with that. I didn't choose to be a leader. God made me one. And how do I know? Because I can look, well, y'all are here. You're like changing your mind tonight, I know, but that's okay. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. That's verse 16. And Saul said to his son Jonathan, the men with me were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three dispatches. One turns towards Oprah. Oh, that's great. She'll Never mind, stop. Okay. In the vicinity of Shual, another towards Beth Horon, a third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the wilderness. This is a good tactic. Listen, when the Philistines have such a big army, instead of traveling in one big army and hit one place, they can do a lot more damage and take over a lot more territory if they split up. So basically, he's sending out little raiding parties to go get equipment, maybe even get some men, or whatever things they need. They send these raiding parties, and they come back with the supplies they need. Verse 19. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. At this time in history, metallurgy was not an attribute of the Philistines. Metallurgy was a huge attribute of the Philistines. They knew how to make weaponry. In fact, archaeologists have found in Philistine territory amazing amount of weaponry and machinery, and some of the pieces quite intricate and quite sophisticated for the time. Along with the Egyptians and the Greeks, they had the metallurgy. They had special weaponry, and they had the science at that level, but not the Jews. So remember, what were the Jews? They were slaves. So they didn't have this. So the Philistines were wise to make sure that they had no blacksmiths. When they would go out, that was one thing they looked for. Are they developing the technology? And they would try, if they did find a blacksmith, that would be a bad, bad situation. Verse 20. So all Israel went down. They would go down to the Philistines when they weren't at war and have their plows points, their mattocks, their axes, their sickles sharpened. The price, 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening a plow's point, a mattock, and 1/3 of a shekel, a third of a shekel to sharpen forks, axes, and repointing goads. Now, if you were a Philistine blacksmith and you're charging for these poor Jews to come and have their farming equipment sharpened, you would do two things. Number one, you wouldn't make them too sharp. Why? So that they would go dull and have to come back and you can make more cash. But more importantly, you wanted to keep your head intact. So you would not over sharpen the tools. So now imagine the Philistines, huge army, sharp swords, know that the Israelites have dull swords and dull forks and dull shovels, and everything they have isn't that sharp. So it takes a lot more effort. So there were none. Verse 22. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now that's an army. So the Israeli army has no swords or spears. They have shovels, dull ones, forks, dull ones. Basically, they're going to try and battle with spoons. Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. Now, they have this huge army. They have all the technology. Israel has nothing. They're not as trained because they spent most of their generation after generation just being slaves. The only way Israel is ever going to win is to trust everything to God. That's the only way. And I love how chapter 13 leaves us at a cliffhanger. Isn't that cool? You know, the army's surmounting. They have no blacksmith. They have nothing. Nothing that they do have is sharp. You have a king who you're going to see is quite the coward, but one who isn't. Listen, chapter 14. Let's look at the valiant. Now, it happened one day. Now, in other words, I love how the Holy Spirit says this. You know, it's just an ordinary day, nothing special. You know, the Philistines wake up, stretch. Oh, we're going to kill some Jews today. How good is that? Awesome. that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor. Now, that's interesting. See, oftentimes we think of a soldier and he's going to carry his armor. Well, when you were, you know, an elite soldier, you'd have someone carrying your armor for you. That was often the guy that you would train with when you were going to spar and practice with your weapon. You had your armor bearer and you and he would practice. Ching, ching. So he has armor bearer. Besides that, the armor bearer, the armor he's gonna be holding, oftentimes we think of, you know, a soldier, we think of gladiator, and they have that pie pan shield. Back then, most of the time, the shields they would have would be about 4 or 5 foot tall, so that when the arrows were coming, they could get underneath it and would protect their whole body. Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And you gotta love that. This will be the second time that Jonathan goes and attacks the Philistines. So he attacked the garrison with 1,000 men. Okay. Then he comes back and hangs with his dad, but his dad counted his men. He's only got 600 left. I'm sure that at this point, his daddy took the 1,000 that Jonathan still had with him. We're not told that, but we know this. When he leaves with his armor bearer, he goes just with the armor bearer. And he doesn't tell his dad. He's not looking for accolades. And he sees a garrison, and he's not looking at the circumstance. He's looking at the circumstance in light of who God is, rather than looking at God in light of the circumstance and what it looks like. You see, that's how a lot of people do it. They look at the circumstance and then they turn to God. Instead, he's going, "God, you got this." And then he looks at the circumstance. Listen, because of who God is, he assesses his adversary as being weak. Do you like that? I do. He looks at the problem in front of him as being weak. Not how big they are or how good their equipment is or how well trained. He just says, listen, if I've got God with me, my adversary is weak. I don't care what they look like. Many people, Christians, when they are overwhelmed, when things are going wrong, when things seem unfair or harsh, they can't see a way out. They end up judging God by the circumstance at hand. But not Jonathan. There's a massive army assembled because of him. And remember that. Back in verse 3 of chapter 13, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. Jonathan is in his army. So because of Jonathan, the Philistines are now angry and want to attack the Jews. And now he leaves his men with his daddy, because the rest of his daddy's men are gone. We don't know where they are. And then he goes with his armor bearer. And it's almost as if he says, I guess we're the only ones. Let's go to Mishmash and get some. Let's get her done. I love that. He's choosing wisely. He's choosing to trust in God's strength, not his own, not his daddy's, not his army. He isn't even trusting in weapons. He's trusting in the Lord. Verse 2. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600. Not good odds. Massive army is encroaching on your nation, on your city, on your village, on your family, and your leader is sitting in the shade under a tree. Wow. You know, and God sees him. Look at, God saw him looking for donkeys. God saw him hiding in the barn. Now God sees him, the king, sitting under a pomegranate tree in the shade when a battle should be. He should be preparing for battle. He should be rallying the people. He should be seeking God. He should be going, Samuel, do a sacrifice for us on our behalf. We'll do it the right way. I know I messed up. What a contrast between father and son. Father, a coward. Father, godless. The son, strong. Strong in what? In the Lord. Watch this. Ahijah, the son of Ahiatub, not a hot tub, a Ahiatub. Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So you remember, Eli, his son, was not good. So you might as well have said that some drug-dealing pimp had the ephod on, because he was a bad guy. He wasn't a good priest. The ephod was the garb that the priest would wear during the ceremonies. Now notice that Jonathan is doing all of this without any fanfare. Remember, when Jonathan won the battle, he didn't blow the trumpet. Who blew the trumpet? Daddy. Daddy wants the fanfare. He doesn't. He doesn't blow his trumpet like his dad. And I love this. It reminds me of Matthew 6:17. Matthew 6:17 says, "And your father who sees in secret will reward you openly." You see, that sometimes the things we do that we think nobody sees, it doesn't matter. He sees. He will reward you openly for what you do in secret. Brothers and sisters, it's important that we choose wisely what we do in secret. So important. Okay, verse 4. "Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one of them was Bozez," which means, by the way, that word in Hebrew means glistening. They say it was like a really white, it's a white, sharp, very rigid rock, huge. "And the name of the other is Senna," which means thorny crags. In other words, it was a steep, thorny, very sharp and steep rock. Now, when we think of rock, this is more like a large building size boulder. By the way, so what the Bible is telling us, it was difficult terrain. It doesn't discourage him. And by the way, from what I understand, I've never been there, but I'm going, it's still there. You can still see these rocks when you go visit out there. Okay, verse 5. "The front of one faced north opposite Michmash, the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us.'" You see where his focus is? It's that the Lord is going to do this. I love what James tells us in chapter 4. He says, hey, we should always say, "if the Lord wills." And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, let's see if the Lord wills that we go over there. But let's go. Jonathan's confidence in God leading is unlike Thomas. Remember Thomas in the New Testament, who had confidence, but his confidence was kind of doomsday confidence? Over in John chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas, doubting Thomas, says, "Let's go. Let's go with Jesus. Then we may die with him." Oh, great. he wasn't completely doubting, but he was definitely not the optimist. But you know what I see here with Jonathan? I see why Jonathan and David will become such close friends. Why? They have the same passionate heart for God. Look, he says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these," what? "Uncircumcised." In Samuel 17:26, David will say, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" That's, by the way, that's a little kid in his teens. Little scrawny, skinny-armed, redhead, curly-headed redhead, the runt of the litter. And he's like, "Who is this?" Everyone else is afraid. He's been day and night challenging the armies of Israel, the champions of Israel, Goliath. And David comes and says, "Who is this guy?" And here comes Jonathan. David said, "I don't care how big you are. You're an uncircumcised Philistine." Jonathan says, "I don't care how many there are of y'all. You're uncircumcised Philistines." Same heart, same passion. It's never that Israel's problems are too big. It's they see their God too small. It's never that our problems are too big. It's that we see our God too small. It's important that we choose wisely whether we're gonna allow our troubles and our difficulties to overwhelm us, or are we gonna allow the love of God and His promises to overwhelm us. Either way, you get to choose which end of the overwhelming spectrum you want to be on. Prayerfully, you're overwhelmed with who God is and His promises, and not with the problems. But so often, we find ourselves overwhelmed with what is before us than who is for us. Choose wisely, folks. Look what Jonathan says. I love this. For nothing, listen, let's really hang on this. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Wow, what faith. Dude, armor bearer, stop thinking about the numbers. It doesn't matter. Stop thinking about how big. It doesn't matter. God can save by many or by few. The army, remember this army. Chariots, thousands. Soldiers on horses, thousands. And then how many on foot? Like the sands of the sea. And Jonathan says, let's get them. Let's go get them. You know what, guys? Forget Chuck Norris. It's not Chuck Norris who can squeeze orange juice out of a banana. It's Jonathan. It's not Chuck Norris who invented the spoon because killing with the knife was too easy. It was Jonathan. Israel's weapons are semi-sharp, but Jonathan's heart is stuck in the Word of God, and that's sharper than any two-edged sword. Gotta love him. Verse 7. Look at this. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then. I am with you according to your heart. What does that tell you? It tells you that, man, evidently, Jonathan and the armor bearer spent time in prayer together. Spent time reading the word. Why? For him to go, you know what, Jonathan, man, your heart is for God. I've seen your heart. It's genuine. I know whatever your heart desires, God's going to be with you. I've already gone to battle with you. You have something. Something's going on. God's got his hand upon you. So, bro, if you're going to go, I'm with you. This God's got this. Wow. You got to realize, if you're going to go to battle, in your life, when you go to battle, it's life and death. It's not a video game. So you figure his armor bearer was handpicked. Had to be a tough guy. Had to be a good fighter. But then on top of that, he had to be as godly as Jonathan, because they would spend a lot of time in battle together. Wow. Talk about a dynamic duo. Jonathan, obviously, when he chose his armor bearer, he chose wisely. He chose by his heart. Verse 8. And Jonathan said, very well. Let's go across over to these men. I love, no, notice there's no exclamation points. He's very nonchalant. Okay, cool. Here we go. Let's go over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. We'll creep over the crag. Hey, we're a couple of Jews. And if they say to us, wait until, if they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be the sign to us. In other words, hey, armor bearer, here we go. If we get up there and they say, don't move in the name of the law, oops, we're in trouble. But if they call us over to them, Hulk smash. I'm not sure I'd be comfortable with this plan. I don't know. I'd be like, oh, that's your plan, Jonathan. Let's look at the vanquish in verse 11 through 15. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Oh, look at the Hebrews. They've heard our chariots. They've heard of us. They're coming out. They're surrendering. Kind of like when we did Desert Storm and all of those, you know, Iraqi soldiers. Was it Iraq? Yeah. When they were coming out of their holes and surrendering, weren't even giving a fight. They're like, hey, look, they're surrendering. Verse 12. Then the men of the garrison called Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. They're going to show you something. That's it. I can just see the huge grin on Jonathan's face. I'm going to squeeze some orange juice out of them bananas. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Look at that. Did you see that? Did you catch it? Come up after me, for the Lord will deliver them into our hands. Into my hands. Into the hands of Israel. He is fighting on behalf of Israel and because of God and who he is. What a humble guy. He didn't say, he could easily say, look, this is my plan. You're my armor bearer. I'm the champion who fought the last garrison, and here we are again with another garrison. The Lord is going to deliver them into my hands. Come with me. That's what his daddy would have said. But he says, no, come after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. What a guy. What a heart. Man, I want to be like Jonathan. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. Now, okay, you know what that tells us? To the Philistines, it literally looked like Jews were popping their head out of a hole. Because when they saw them, they just had their head up. Like little ground squirrels. That doesn't look very threatening. So when they said, come up, they had to climb the rest of the way. That's what it tells us right here. But I love, no hesitation. They're rocky crags. They're very sharp. They climbed up the rise. It's like, that's nothing. So they're already tired, or they should be. They just simply flat out trust. Can you imagine peeking over and then there are a bunch of well-armed, well-trained, a garrison of Philistine soldiers, and they're like, oh, look at the little Jews. Come on. Wow. If I was the armor bearer, I'd say, well, you know, maybe you should go alone, Jonathan, since God spoke to you. This is your battle, bro. You got this. I'll be here. I'll be praying for you from right here. And they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. Wow. You see the scene? Jonathan isn't behind the armor bearer. He's running ahead. So no armor, just his sword. And he's slashing these guys, and they're falling, and the armor bearer is just going, bloop. He's finishing the job when they're laying on the ground, like poking olives. Jonathan, look, verse 14. That first slaughter. Notice the Lord. The Lord's telling us it was a slaughter. You ever watch your favorite football team or favorite baseball team? And you're like, oh, man, they slaughtered. That's what the Holy Spirit's saying. Jonathan slaughtered them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. What that tells me is this was some close quarter, intense, fast martial art, Jackie Chan, Chuck Norris battle. 20 guys, the first slaughter, 20 guys in a half an acre. Any of you have an acre lot? Any of you have a half acre lot? Okay, you have an acre lot. Cut that in half. Put 20 guys and kill them quickly. Wow. That's incredible. There's no action movies like this. Here's what Leviticus. And I think perhaps Jonathan, you know, being a man of God's word, probably recalling Leviticus 26:8. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall by the sword before you. Now, check. This isn't saying go nuts and start killing people. why did you do it, sir? Well, I went to church and the pastor said it was awesome. If you had God, you're going to kill people. That's not what this is saying. But what this is saying, folks, if God can do this with these men, and they did it without the Holy Spirit being in them, they were able to face these insurmountable battles with the Holy Spirit around them, with the Holy Spirit encouraging them, then what are we capable of doing with the Holy Spirit in us? And yet, when the difficulty comes, this is more than I can bear. What am I going to do? How am I going to get through this? Romans 8:37, and this has been coming up over and over and over and over within the last month or two in my heart. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. If Jonathan can conquer like this, if David can conquer like that, why is it that when our troubles come, we can't conquer them? Because we are trying to do it. We're not having the heart of Jonathan saying, God's got this. Let's just move ahead. Jonathan's hearing from the Lord. If you and I, hear me, if you and I choose wisely, if you and I step out on the promises of God, when you see no evidence, but you believe because God's word says, that's real faith. Remember Hebrews 11, 1? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The things not seen. Jonathan didn't see a victory. He hadn't even seen the size of the army over the cliff. He just knew they were up there. He said, let's go get some. Flip side of this. To move out, to head on into a difficult situation without God's promise, that's presumption. That is not good. You just think, people oftentimes just think they're going to do some great thing with no biblical basis. They just end up looking foolish while claiming, God told me to do this. Listen, God will not tell us to do something foolish. Not saying it'll be easy, but He doesn't tell us to do things foolish. If we stick to what He tells us to do, we will see the glory be brought. We will see the victory because we are more than conquerors in Christ. We have to be careful not to call our wants His promise. So important. People, I see it in the church all the time where people will blur the line between God's promises and our wants, and we try and justify our wants and blame it on God when it goes wrong. Now we get more detail about the fight. Verse 15. There was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. All this, at the same time as Jonathan is attacking, there's an earthquake. Man, there, like I said, there's no Chuck Norris movie like that. Can you imagine? Jonathan's probably so pumped, the armor bearer is so pumped when they're running, when they're going towards the Philistines and the earth is shaking, they're probably thinking, God, it feels like the ground's shaking. I'm so pumped. And it was. They just ignored it. The Philistines were freaking out, and they just ignored it. They just went to battle. Let's look at the void in verse 16 through 19. How are we doing? All right. I think we're getting close here. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away. and they went here and there. I like the King James here, by the way. The King James in this section says, instead of they went here and there, it says they went on beating down one another. So there was confusion. Not only was Jonathan taking down men, but because of the earthquake and because men were falling, they started attacking each other. Now, all of this, earthquake, Philistines dying, Philistines in chaos, chopping each other up, all of this because one guy is willing to cooperate with God. One person is all it takes to be sold out on God and to be willing to do whatever God wants, even when it seems ridiculous, when it makes no sense. Brothers and sisters, imagine right now this room, about 40 people here, 45. Imagine if all 45 of us got sold out like Jonathan for the Lord. Imagine the victory we could see in this valley. Oh. One guy's cooperation and God said, I'm going to bring out everything, earthquakes, confusion. I just want this. I love this guy. I love his heart. Verse 17. Then Samuel said to the people who were with him, Now call roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called roll, surprisingly, ta-da! Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Here's a mighty king. He has a chance to attack. Let's call roll. Ishmael here, present. Just goes down the roll. He's doing roll call. It's battle time. Bueller. It's like, what's up with that? Oh, my gosh. He didn't choose wisely. Verse 18. Saul said to Ahijah, the priest, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. The Septuagint says that it was the ephod. Bring the ephod here. I'm not sure I agree with that, but just wanted to give you that as a background. Remember, he's wearing the ephod, but I think he was calling for the ark. But just let you know another side, another possibility. If you run across that, hey, Pastor, you said, well, there you go. Either way, here is Saul trying to look spiritual again. Why isn't he calling Samuel? Well, because Samuel just rebuked him. When there was no hope in sight, he's under a tree. Now it looks like something happening positive because his son is doing godly things. Now he's seeking God. Oh, ladies, can I warn you? Tall, dark, and handsome without God is really short, weak, and ugly-hearted. Be careful how you choose a man. Because what it looks like on the inside, it could be rotting and filthy and cowardly on the inside. Take your time picking a man. You have granddaughters? Tell them. Take their time. See, at first Saul seemed good, but over time his ugliness showed. That's the same way in the church. Oftentimes people come in and they look gung-ho, sold out for God, and over time you find out, oop, it was a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's why we are very slow to put people in leadership. I'm very slow to lay hands on someone because there's no telling what's underneath that exterior. Prayerfully, it unfolds, and over time, you just see godly, godly, godly. But never judge a book by its cover. Verse 19. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priests, that a noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. Stop seeking. See, withdraw your hand. You're like, that's why, by the way, the Septuagint would say that it was the ephod. Why? Because under the ephod, there were these 12 stones on the ephod. underneath the ephod, in a little pouch, there was the Urim and the Thummim. I always have a hard time saying those two words. But it was just two stones. We believe one was black and one was white. We're not real sure. But what they would do is he'd pull his hand in, and the two stones were very similar, or almost, they were identical. And he'd pull one out, and one would be yes and one would be no. So he's saying, listen, stop seeking an answer from God. We need to make a decision right now. Wow. That is not choosing wisely. But let's look at the victory in verse 20 through 23 as we wrap up here rather quickly. Then Saul and the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was great confusion. It took him long enough. Saul and his people, the people's king, the guy that they chose to get him moving. Wow. Maybe Saul's like so many Christians, afraid to move forward because they're afraid of failure. I like what Will Rogers says. He says this. Will Rogers says, even if you're on the right road, if you're standing still, you're going to get run over. You see, Saul is always found standing still. He's always standing still, whether it's hiding, whether it's moping, whether he's under a tree or in the tool shed. But he's not a doer. He's a sitter. That's not good. Oftentimes what happens is people, Christians, you know, you get saved, you repent, and you pick up your cross, and then you stay crucified, fearing. You crucify yourselves between two thieves. You realize that there are two thieves, the regrets of the past and the fears of the future, and they don't move anywhere. They sit still, stagnant. God likes those who move. God likes those who are willing to crawl up a crag and say, here I am. Let me get some orange juice out of you. We have so much more than Jonathan and David. They had the Holy Spirit around them. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And I must read it one more time. You got battles in front of you. You got choices to make. You got decisions. You got sins hanging on. We need to trust God for victory. Romans 8:37. I must read it again. Yet in all these, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. But you get to choose. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much. I love your servant, Jonathan. God, I wish and I pray to have half the heart and the compassion and the willingness to go to battle, Lord, the willingness to lay my life down for real. God, I desire to have you battle on my behalf as I battle to lift up your name and to stand strong and to remember who you are. Father, to remember that, Lord, even the things done in secret, that I would never toot my horn during victories, but understand that the victory is for the whole body of Christ, not for the one. That I would recognize that you see what is done under the shade tree. Lord, you see what is done in private, in secret. You see those good things and you see the bad things. And you reward both equally. Father, I pray the things I do, public and secret, would bring you glory. And you, Lord, will reward openly. And I pray those things that are done that are not pleasing to you, that you would help me to have victory. Lord, that I would be counted as a man after your own heart, that my brothers and sisters here in this room would be counted as men and women after your own heart when we blow it, Lord, and we know it, that we would confess it and turn away, not to return. And Father, I thank you that you are so long-suffering and kind. Oh, God, so wonderful. So wonderful to be loved by you, Lord. Lord Jesus, you're so beautiful. So beautiful. And we ask this, that you'd bless this time and multiply it. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, the King of our heart, Jesus Christ. Amen.